that we might see new and real deep things tonight. Thank you for a prophet that talked about the hard things and that he warned an unlistening group just like very much we are. Thank you that we see America in this, that we can learn from it. Thank you for forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in Zephaniah 1. If you're not here for that, you're in the wrong place. I'm going to read you something, and I don't always do this, but one of my favorite commentators is no longer with us, probably watching down on us tonight, and that great cloud of witnesses, his name is J. Vernon McGee. And he is, if you don't know him, J. Vernon McGee, he was one of my dad's very famous. My dad, I grew up listening to J. Vernon McGee on the radio, so you had to know his southern accent to appreciate him. This is his preface to Zephaniah, and I like the story, and I think this will make sense to you. It's called The Dark Side of Love. It was late at night in a suburban area of one of our great cities in America. A child lay restless in her bed. A man with a very severe and stern look stealthily entered her bedroom and softly approached her bed. The moment the little girl saw him, a terrified look came over her face, and she began to scream. Her mother rushed into the room and went over to her. The trembling child threw her arms around her mother, but the man withdrew to the telephone, called someone who was evidently an accomplice, and in a very soft voice made some sort of an arrangement. Hastily, the man re-entered the room, tore the child from the mother's arms, and rushed out to a waiting car. The child was sobbing, and he attempted to stifle her cries. He drove madly down the street, street after street, until he finally pulled up before a large, sinister-looking and foreboding building. All was quiet. The building was partially dark, but there was one room upstairs ablaze with lights. The child was hurriedly taken inside, up to the lighted room, and put into the hands of another stranger, a man with whom the conversation had evidently been held over the phone with. In turn, the child was handed over to another accomplice, this time a woman, and these two took her into the inner room. The man who had brought her was left outside in the hallway, and yet inside the room, the man plunged a gleaming, sharp knife into the vitals of that little child, and she lay as if she were dead. Now, your reaction at this point might be, I certainly hope they'll catch those criminals who would abduct a little girl like that and who are responsible for such an awful crime. However, I have not described to you the depraved and degraded action of a depraved mind. I have not taken a chapter out of the life of the man in cell block 2455. I have not related to you the sordid and sadistic crime of a psychopathic criminal. On the other hand, I have described to you a tender act of love. In fact, I can think of no more sincere demonstration of love than that which I have described to you. I am sure you are amazed that I say that. Let me fill in some of the details, and perhaps you will understand. You see, that little girl had awakened in the middle of the night with severe abdominal pain. She had been subject to such attacks before, and the doctor had told her parents to watch her very carefully. It was her father who had indeed hurried into the room. When he saw the suffering of his little girl, he went to the telephone, called the family physician, and arranged to meet him at the hospital. He then rushed the little girl down to the hospital, handed her over to the family physician, who took her to the operating room and performed emergency surgery on her. Through it all, every move, every act, every incident was an act of that father using tender love, anxious care, and wise decisions. I have described to you the dark side of love, but love nevertheless. The father loved the child just as much on that dark night when he took her to the hospital and delivered her to the surgeon's knife as when he did the rest of the week when he brought her flowers and brought her candy to take her home. It was just as much a demonstration of deep affection when he delivered her into the hands of the surgeon as it was when the next week he brought her home and delivered her into the arms of her mother. My friend, love places the eternal security and permanent welfare of the object of love above any transitory or temporary comfort or present pleasure down here on this earth. Love seeks the best interest of the beloved. That is what this little book of Zephaniah is all about, the dark side of love. In our nation, we've come through a period when the love of God has been exaggerated out of all proportion to the other attributes of God. It has been presented in such a way that the love of God is a weakness rather than strength. It has been presented on the sunny side of the street with nothing of the other side ever mentioned out of our churches. There is a love of God presented that sounds to me like the doting of grandparents rather than the vital and vigorous concern of a parent for the very best welfares of a child. The liberal preacher has changed like a parrot. He sounds like a shop-worn cliche, and he has used his tired adjectives. The love of God, and God is love, seeks to dismiss the darker side of God's justice. He has watered down the gospel and watered down love, making it sickening rather than stimulating, and a sentimental feeling rather than the abiding concern of the father for his child. I want you to notice that there is a dark side of the love of God. You're going to see it in Zephaniah. He deals with us according to our needs, my friend, and the great physician will put his child in the hands of a surgeon with a knife if he needs to. Zephaniah tells us the same. He does not hesitate to deal with his own severely if it brings them back to him. Sometimes the great physician will even operate, plunging the knife deep into the soul. We're going to see that tonight in the study of Zephaniah. He will not hesitate to let any one of us that he loves go down into the dark valley of love. That's the intro to Zephaniah from J. Vernon McGee. So if you think this is going to be a lollipop piece of cake kind of night, oopsie, I think you're in the wrong study. Let's talk a little bit about history, because I want to refresh you on this so that you know the time period that we're in. For those of you that are following along with me, you do have a chart of the kings, chronology of the kings and prophets of the kingdom. Let me set you up for what has happened. And you, so for many of you, this is a review, and you're going to go, yawn, yawn. But I want to say to you that a really good review might entice you to step back into some new knowledge. Let's hope so. We know this. Israel wanted a king. God didn't want them to have one. But they begged, and they whined, and they wailed, and they complained. And God relented and said, "You want a king? I should be your king. You want a king? I'm going to give you a king." And he did. And he gave him Saul. Those of you who know anything about Old Testament history, that didn't turn out well. Didn't go so well for him. And he was replaced by, we're laughing because we know history, King David. Those of you that study with me got some real insights into who King David was. We know this. It is in his lineage that Jesus comes. We know this also, that he's going to sit on the throne. Jesus is of David in the millennium. This is an important guy. David was a good man. Made a lot of mistakes. Murdered a man. Committed adultery. Doesn't sound like a real prince, does he? But he loved God with his heart, and God forgave him. But from him came another interesting fellow called Solomon. Now, I don't know if you know much about Solomon. Started out really good. Should have been a good king. David's his father. Came from really good people. Didn't turn out so well. Because in the end, he let the world entice him into being just who he wanted to be. And he got full of himself. And he began flirting with the world's idea of gods, little g, plural. It is not my part to judge Solomon except to say this. I'll be real surprised to see him in heaven. I just will be. That's a Lindism. Take that for what you want. But after Solomon died, the kingdom went into a major turmoil. If there's such a thing as a civil war in Bible times, we could call it a war, because if what happened was there was such disarray because of those pagan things that he allowed to come in. He brought in Chemosh and Dagon and Baal and all these gods. He actually was sacrificing children. And it was such a degrading thing for those that tried to stay pure to God that when he died, there was a literal civil war. And it split into the north and south. Simplified, you've heard me say north bad, south good. Probably not that simple, but that's an easy way to remember it. So the northern, supposedly 10 tribes, wanted to continue on in the way of Solomon. And they continued with that. And then the south, the Levites and the Benjamites, went south, and they said, we're not doing this. What we do know later, according to 2 Kings, is those 10 tribes, there were still good people in some of those. And as they began to see the atrocities were happening north, and all the child sacrifice, and all the idolatry, some of the good people from each of the 10 tribes began filtering south. So that, the label of the lost 10 tribes of Israel is a misnomer, and it's not true. Because some of all the 10 tribes did filter south. North bad, south good. And you have that as a starting place then of how prophets came into being. That's not to say there wasn't prophecy before. Some people will call Moses a prophet. I happen to think Genesis 3, when God tells the devil in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman will bruise your head. That's a prophecy. That's the very first prophecy in the Bible that we know of. So Moses actually is a prophet too. We'll just leave it at that. But I'm talking major and minor prophets. Let's go there. Now we understand then that with the northern kingdom, there was not one good king. In fact, the minor prophets that we study, don't mention them because they're so bad. I've given you a list of who they are. Rehoboam, Abijah, Jehoshaphat. Some go on and you can go on and go on. We do know in the south, there came about some really, really good prophets. It's where we get Ezekiel. It's where we get Isaiah. It's where we get Daniel. I mean, you start naming all the big guns on the block. These guys are prophets to the south. And they made a difference. We learned in the book of Micah that he made a difference and staved off captivity for 120 years because of what he said. We know that there's some good ones. We're coming into the time, though, that the prophecies are not beginning again, not to be heeded. We're going to find that when we get into Zephaniah, whose name means hidden of God or hidden by God. And right off the bat, you're going to say, what in the world does that mean? Well, I'm going to tell you what it means. I'm going to take you to King Hezekiah, southern king, really good man. Love God, made some mistakes, they all did. But he began tearing down the Ashtoreth poles and the obelisks and things that were being sacrificed around. He began changing. And he asked God to give him 15 more years. He asked God to save his life. God gave him 15 more years. And in the 12th year of those 15 years, he had a son named Manasseh. I wonder now, this has been a part of pondering for me, and you can do what you want to. Because Hezekiah's time was up. God told Isaiah to tell him, you're done. Get ready, I'm taking you home. And Hezekiah pleaded with God, and God gave him 15 more years. But in that 15 years, Manasseh was born. And the Bible says, and there is no king in the Bible as evil as Manasseh. This is Hezekiah's son. This is the son of the promise. And God says, there's no one as evil. It is known that Manasseh was so evil that when Isaiah began prophesying to him, remember Isaiah had prophesied to Hezekiah, and Hezekiah had changed the whole country. Hezekiah dies, Manasseh is born, Manasseh becomes king, and Isaiah goes to him and says, you must stop this. Manasseh ordered people to put him inside the trunk of a tree and saw him in two. And when you look at Hebrews 11, Paul talks about him as the heroes of faith, of those sawn asunder, because Manasseh didn't want to hear Isaiah. It's at this time that we begin to see some things begin to happen. We know for a fact in history that Manasseh will not allow any practice of Judaism. If you're reading scripture, if you're worshiping on the Sabbath, you're killed. That's how evil it is. This is Hezekiah's son. It is in this time period that baby Zephaniah is born. Now, Manasseh does more child sacrifice than any other king in the kingdom. Hezekiah's son, supposed to be a good man. And it is the inference of most commentators this. It is at this time that baby Zephaniah is born. And why does his name mean hidden by God? It is this. His mother hid him so he wouldn't be sacrificed. Because he's born at the time of evil King Manasseh, who is sacrificing the male babies. He sacrificed his own royal children. We're going to find out in just a minute as we read Zephaniah that Zephaniah is in the lineage of Hezekiah. He's related to Manasseh. He would have been one of the babies sacrificed. But his mother hid him. Does it remind you of Moses? His mother hid him. And so until you understand the history of what's happening at the time Zephaniah is born, that his name is hidden by God, because it is Zephaniah that comes up at the time of King Josiah, the last good king of the southern kingdom. It is the last hurrah. This is called the 11th hour prophet. It is with the preaching of Zephaniah to Josiah that they change last time. Now let me tell you who Josiah is. He became a king at age 8. Because his father was so evil, and that would be Manasseh's son, that his own servants assassinated him. His own servants assassinated him. And they put on the throne 8-year-old Josiah. And I don't know how many of you have seen my grandson running around here. Be about like that. Of course, we do know Hilkiah was the high priest at the time, a real godly man. And he instigated this coup and got this nasty King Amon killed and got Josiah placed in. And so what we see is this. We see at the time that Josiah is put on the throne, by the time he's about 16, between 16 and 20, he begins becoming friends with a really nice, probably cousin, distant maybe a couple of times removed. His name was Zephaniah. And Zephaniah is going to minister to young King Josiah. And they're going to change the world. And you want to know the dark side of love? We're going to read it. Because every word of Zephaniah is going to tell me exactly what's going to happen. He is the last prophet before they're taken captive. And he warns them, and he warns them, and he warns them. And they heed for a while. But it is like the parable of the sower of the seeds. Some seeds don't fall on fertile ground. They shoot up for a while, and then the hot sun comes out and they fade. And this is what happens to Zephaniah's prophecy. It shoots up for a while, and for a few decades, they listen, and then the world gets hard, and they go back to the old sins. But because of Josiah being put in by the high priest Hilkiah, and because of Zephaniah's mother hiding him from being sacrificed, we get these two young men together, and they're both being young at the same time, that changed the world. That's who Zephaniah is. Zephaniah means whom the Lord God hides or protects. He was born at the end of evil King Manasseh's reign, and the small book of Zephaniah could be subtitled The Dark Side of God's Love. Because most of this 3-chapter wonder is harsh and cruel and furious. And if you want to talk intense, then read Zephaniah. After all, it's certainly God's right to bring his wrath down on an unrighteous southern kingdom, which he does. This is actually the last prophecy before the exile. They're going to be taken by Babylon. This is the last prophet that God uses before Nebuchadnezzar stomps in from Babylon. It becomes then the swan song of the Davidic kingdom. And it is credited with spurring on Josiah's famous revival. We're gonna learn a little bit about Josiah tonight, and you're going to fall in love with him. I think when God puts two young men together, he shows us that anything can happen. And when I look back at Nebuchadnezzar and putting Daniel next to him, those two changed the world. It is not unlike God to put two together and do a mighty work, and that's what we're going to see in Zephaniah. He is the last of the pre-exile prophets. And we can sum up the messages of the previous eight minor prophets all in Zephaniah. He's going to round up everything the prophets before him said. He's going to sum it up in three chapters. It becomes, for some scholars then, this little book, one of the most important of the minor prophets. It is filled with wrath and judgment, but the underlying tones are going to be everywhere you look. God loves you, God loves you, God loves you. But he is a wrathful God. And that we hear the God loves you, God loves you, God loves you all over the place. You can walk into any church, probably in America, and hear that. You don't hear the backside of that. But he will demand that you be righteous. That's the part we don't hear. That's the dark side of love. He uses the same term that Joel introduced. We know now from studying, Joel introduces the term, the day of the Lord. These minor prophets all read each other's work. They understand that term. That was Joel's. We know that. But Zephaniah is going to use it more than any other prophet. He uses it more than its original author. He's going to use this phrase at least 7 times, and probably the allusions to it are going to be at least 19. This is in 3 chapters. So I'm going to make sure you understand what that means. His focus is judgment and darkness. And according to John MacArthur, who's one of the other commentators I love to read, says this: the early years of Josiah's reign were characterized by evil from his father. We've talked about that. However, while repairing the house of the Lord, Hilkiah, the high priest, found the book of the law. Upon reading it, Josiah initiated extensive reforms. It was during the early years of Josiah's reign, prior to that great revival, that this 11th hour prophet, Zephaniah, prophesied and no doubt had an influence on the sweeping reforms that Josiah brought. Let me tell you Josiah's story. You can read it in 2 Kings if you want to. Josiah had been saved, his father assassinated, and Hilkiah the priest put him in office at age 8. By 16, Josiah is already being groomed as a really good king. He reminds me of young Daniel. And what you're going to find out is that he decided Manasseh was so awful. This is the grandfather. This is Hezekiah's son. Was so awful that he had burnt every scroll, every piece of doctrine from God. The Torah, the law, he demanded them be burnt all over the whole nation of Israel. Now what happened was, this is so God, in the temple, Hilkiah found a scroll that had been hidden, saved from the wrath of Manasseh. And when Hilkiah found it, he took it to young King Josiah, probably 16, 17 years old, and he began reading it out loud to him, and Josiah fell on his face and said, oh God, we've lost sight of your law. And with that finding of that scroll, with that finding of God's word, the whole thing began to change. Zephaniah walks in, begins prophesying to him, and these two young men then take on the change of the revival of the southern part of Judah. That's where we're looking at. There's several places that there are going to be parallels. This is not unlike all the other books, so let me note several of to you. Oh, by the way, that revival for Josiah when they found that scroll was about 622 BC. If you're a history buff like me, I like to have a chronological period. So this is real soon after Josiah had become, we think he's between 16 and 20 years old when he finds that, about 622 BC. Nineveh was going to be destroyed about 612. So this is, the Assyrians had already taken the northern part and they were gone. Nineveh still stood. That's the northern capital. It stood a little bit, 10, 20 years after the rest of the country fell. So it's still kind of on its last leg. It gets destroyed in 612 BC. So that gives you about 10-year gap there so you know what's going on. You also need to know this. It appears historically that during this time, because the Assyrians are fading, and remember what happened to Sennacherib, and now Sargon is king, and it begins eroding with Assyria. We have lots of those trying to come in and take things, but at the time, this same time, we had this little province who's been rising up. Nabopolassar had taken over this little province called Babylon. It used to be like a village, but Nabopolassar began taking neighboring towns and conquering neighboring villages. And within 20 years, his son, whose name was Nebuchadnezzar, proved to be a real genius in army military. So he then, we see now Babylon coming up on the horizon, and they come in and they take Nineveh, and it's game over for the northern kingdom. You do know this. The northern kingdom never comes back. They're gone. Never. And this Babylon's beginning to eye Judah. It's during this time, they haven't come in yet, that Josiah the king, Hilkiah the high priest, and Zephaniah the prophet begin trying to tell the people, guys, look what happened in the north. Please change. Please change. Please change. And Hilkiah finds the scrolls, and they're reading it, and he tears down all the altars. And some of the people get it, but they don't get it enough. Because it doesn't last very long. Unfortunately, that's very much like we're here today. It is conjectured that King Ammon, which was Manasseh's son, was evil. We know he's evil because he's named after an Egyptian god, little g. I just thought that would be a piece of interest. You might know how evil Manasseh is. It is amazing to me. And about 627, just to put this in the history perspective, Jeremiah becomes rising his head too. He comes in at the latter part of this because he's going to be an exile prophet. When they get taken, Jeremiah is going to be there. So we begin to see Jeremiah beginning to come in. So the copy of the law that was discovered by Hilkiah the priest in 2 Kings 23, 1 through 25. I want to read it to you because this is the thing. Several things happen here. You're going to understand the importance of the law, and you're going to understand how God's word changes things. I am in 2 Kings. I'm in the 23rd chapter. I'm going to start with verse 1. This is a really big deal. If you've not studied this, I call this a game changer. You should know about this. 2 Kings 23, 1 through 25. Now the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord. This is King Josiah. And to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, the priests of the second order, the doorkeepers, to bring out the temple of the Lord, all the articles that had been made for Baal, for Asherah, and the host of heaven, and to be burned outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron, and carried their ashes to Bethel. Then he removed the idolatrous priests, whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places all around Jerusalem, and those who burned incense to Baal, to sun, to the moon, to the constellations, and to all the hosts of heaven. By the way, you do understand, Muslims worship the moon god. Talking about Muslims here. This is what had happened to God's people. And he brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord to the brook Kidron outside Jerusalem, burned in the brook Kidron, and ground it to ashes and threw its ashes on the graves of the common people. Then he tore down the ritual booths and the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the wooden image. These are all pagan worship symbols. Josiah's tearing them all down. And he brought out all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burnt incense, from Geba to Beersheba. Also he broke down the high places at the gates, which at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were to the left of the city gate. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among the brethren. and he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire of Molech. That valley is where they offered the children to this god, little g, Molech. Story goes he was made of iron, half person, half animal, worshipped as an idol. With arms outstretched, they laid their babies on. They heated him to the place that it became so hot it burned the babies in his arms. And King Manasseh sacrificed his own children on this pagan god. And that's why, because from this same family comes little Zephaniah. His mother hid him so he would not be sacrificed in the Valley of Hinnom. Today, that valley is outside Jerusalem. It is a trash heap. It is continual fire that burns. So that when Jesus looked at his disciples, he called it the Valley of Gehenna. And it is the same name that means hell. The Valley of Hell. You can read the rest of that story and you'll find out what King Josiah did. Because of Hilkiah the priest finding the scrolls. And because of, you're going to find out that Zephaniah witnessed to him. They changed their world. 2 Chronicles 35:3 says this. Then he said to the Levites who taught all Israel, and by the way, this is still King Josiah, who were holy to the Lord, put the holy ark in the house where Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, built. It shall no longer be a burden on your shoulders. Now serve the Lord your God and his people. He restores the temple, brings the feasts back, and he begins to change the heart of the peoples. This is a key event. This is the changing place for the southern kingdom of Judah. It is their last ta-da. And it is too bad that it didn't take root deeper, but it did change for a little while. Both Zephaniah and Jeremiah prophesied to the same politically prosperous people. At this point, they're prosperous. Babylon has not come against them. They were spared from Assyria by Jesus Christ himself showing up at their doorstep and killing 185,000 Assyrians. We know the story of Sennacherib. They're prosperous. They're doing fine. Their crops are flourishing. They think they've turned over their God. Happy families, no more killing of babies. Life's real good. Except they didn't change in their heart. And what happens is God looks at your heart. So this key event was set up by God, by Josiah, by Zephaniah, by Jeremiah. And they began hoping that these people will change. And some of them do. We can't say they all didn't. But most of them did not. Now let me just give you a couple of points of interest you might like to know. The Old Testament itself, and of course that's what we're in, has this claim to fame. For every prophecy relating to Jesus' first coming, and there were many, you know, he would be born in Bethlehem. We already know what Micah said about that, right? There are eight times that many discussing his second coming. In fact, the Old Testament, at this point, as close as we can count, hosts 1,845 references to Christ's rule on earth. And here now is the outline of Zephaniah. We're going to talk about, first of all, we're going to introduce you to him, to show you his kingly lineage. He's going to remind you a little bit of Isaiah, who's from the princely rule. We're going to do verse 2 through 6. We're going to talk about the judgment announcement. He's going to lay it out, what's coming. Then in 7 through 13, he's going to continue on and define what that judgment will be, and it's not pretty. That will remind you of the Apostle John. And then we're going to finish up to even more description in the 14th through the 18th verses. There is a chiasmic structure to Zephaniah. If you understand outlining, any teacher would know this, that it's a really nice outline if you can have them. It's almost symmetrical. You have a long line at first and a long line at the bottom. And then the second line indents, and then the one up from the bottom indents. And I did give you a structure of what chiasmic means. And it almost looks like symmetry that you can flip up on one side or the other. So that's how Prophets sometimes do this. We'll find later on when we do, I think Hosea, there's some other ones that do this chiasmic. And why do we do that? Here's what I think about God. Just when you think you have him figured out, that you can even get into any part of his mind, he goes, no, nice try. Not only can I tell you the truth written 700 years before Jesus and nail it, and I can match it to every other prophet in the Bible, I'm going to chiasmically structure this so that if you're a graphic artist or if you're a writer, you're going, how did he do that? And then you put into that all the prophecies that match and parallel. And I'm going to show you parallels in this. So you're going to go, how? And here's how. The Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is the author of this. This is written by a guy before computers, almost before writing. And he could structure this little book so that it's a perfect match. I'm just amazed at God. And so when I start looking at structure, I'm like Chuck Missler. It's beyond what you can even imagine, word by word. So that gives you a little bit of overview. That takes us right into the very first verse of Zephaniah. Zephaniah 1:1. The word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. In case you didn't think I knew what I was talking about, that he lived in the days of Josiah, he spells it out. You don't have to guess about the Bible. Here's a guy that not only tells you the time period, he tells you who's the king, and he tells you his lineage. Now, this is unusual for prophets. So many of the minor prophets, and I do want to hasten to add here, and we've said it before, they're not minor because they're not important. They are minor because of their link. This is a 3-chapter wonder. Let me just add this for a little bit of interest. Obadiah is 1 chapter, and you are going to love that little book. Never be surprised at the magnitude of the depth of the writings in these small little books. When I do my studies and I listen to lots of commentators, I have my favorites, you know most of them, and it takes me several hours to piece together all my favorite pieces that they bring in from, you know, the scripture too. I'm amazed that all of them had the same comment. And most of them are much older than me. Some of my favorites are 80s and 90s. J. Vernon McGee is no longer even living. They say this. They had never in their lives been in a church where there was a message on Zephaniah. I can say that's me. I don't know that in all the years that I've ever gone to church, and I went to church for a long time, been saved since I was 5, never heard a sermon on Zephaniah. And once you read this little book, you're going to understand how important he is. Now, you already may be, am I whetting your appetite to realize how important he was to Josiah? How important he was that he was hidden by his mother from the evil King Manasseh who was sacrificing babies? I didn't know that. And now I get it. God gave him the name Hidden by God because he's going to be so important. He's going to change the world. But never have I heard a sermon on this. And it is sad. So here we go. We know in that first verse who he is, who his lineage is. He is from royal blood. He is in the king line of, looks to me like, Hezekiah. Good king. It is no wonder then that he is going to be speaking to Josiah, who's another good king. So we've got a good king lineage prophet helping a good king, and there's going to be some changes. And we know the days that he lives. He lives in the days of Josiah. Now, that helps you. So during the time of Zephaniah, I want to inject this just so when it comes up, you're going to know about it. There's a real interesting character that comes up. Let's turn to 2 Kings 22. You might notice that I'm going to lay a lot of 2 Kings on this. Guess what? It's about the kings. Josiah's a king. So there's going to be very much parallel verses here. So I'm in 2 Kings 22. I want to start with the 14th verse. I'm going to teach you about an interesting person named Huldah. So Hilkiah the priest, and you already know who that is, Ahikam, Achor, Shaphan, and Azaziah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tigva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke with her, and she said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord. Huldah is a woman and is a prophetess. and these high ups are going to her. Behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants. All the words of the book which the king of Judah has read. Remember, they had discovered. Remember, Hilkiah the priest had discovered the scroll. Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be roused against this place and shall not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord in this manner, you shall speak to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard. Because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself. And remember, this is Josiah, the good king, before the Lord, when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, says the Lord. So here's a prophetess, Huldah, telling Josiah, I heard your heart. And because you have turned towards me, listen to what God says. Surely therefore I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see the calamity which I bring on this place. So they brought back the word to the king. Couple things I think it's interesting. God uses women. Surprise, surprise. And she's a prophetess. It is an interesting thing, and I'm coming from my own background, so qualify that as a Lindaism. I was raised in a church that said the gifts were dead, that they died with the prophets, with the apostles, and that they no longer are in action. So when I would share about my gift of God singing to me in the Spirit, they would put hands over ears and go, I don't want to hear that. Anyway, so I think when you see all through history, God uses prophets. Prophecy is a gift of the Spirit, and God uses women. If you've ever been in a church where women weren't used to do anything, well, gee, I think you can take heart because God didn't feel that way. So look at Huldah, and what she does is tell Josiah this. It's very important. Because I see your heart. Because you've tried to make a difference. You're not going to see Nebuchadnezzar come in and take Babylon. Babylon come in and take Judah. You're not going to see it. See how good he is to, and I'm going to tell you, I'm going to stretch this as far as I can, so bear with me and check it for yourself. I think it's a picture of us being raptured. And here's why I think so. Can't prove it except search yourself. Never believe anything I say. Search the scriptures. God said to Josiah, you've witnessed, you have tried, the stubborn church, believers, won't follow, but because you solid, perfect, not perfect, but solid, good citizen, you saint of mine, I'm rapturing you out before the wrath comes. I think this is a picture of the rapture. Now, maybe that people will say to me, that's a real stretch. I think you see the rapture all over the Old Testament too. That's a Lindaism. Prove it, but we do know this. He does promise to take him out before Babylon takes him captive, and he does. I think I see the rapture in that. Maybe you don't. So this prophetess then, she not only prophesies to regular people, but she prophesies to kings, high priests, and counselors. And get this, they come to her, and they listen. These guys, this Josiah, this Hilkiah, this Zephaniah, this all these guys, they are hearing God and they're listening. They are, the country isn't. Just saying. Now, we want to go back and talk a little bit about the day of the Lord, because this is a phrase we're going to hear over and over and over. At least 19 allusions, 7 for exact times in Zephaniah, but at least 19 allusions. And it is imperative that you understand exactly what this means. 2 Peter 3:10 says this, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And continuing on in verse 12 through 13 of 2 Peter 3, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Same thing. Because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth which the righteousness dwells. The day of the Lord, and you can mark this down, it is true. You need to know it so that you understand. It's all over the Bible. It starts after the rapture. When it talks about a thief in the night, that is not you. You are not of the night. You are of the Son of Light. Day of the Lord starts after the rapture. After the church's raptures, it starts and it goes continually on through the 7-year tribulation. And it takes you up to the second coming of Christ in Revelation 19 on that big white war horse. It'll take you clear through the millennium and right to the point where God's making the new heavens and new earth. So it's a long period. If you look at it like this, remember, rapture happens first. There's your timeline. Out of here. Starts the day of the Lord. It also starts the 70th week of Daniel. You know that story. We've studied that. Starts that right after the rapture. It goes continually on clear through the 7 years of tribulation, the 1,000 years of the millennium, and it stops when the new heavens and new earth are begun. It is the day of the Lord. It is the day the Lord begins the remaking of the heaven and the earth, the reclaiming of the earth. It begins then. It can't happen until we're raptured out, because we have to be taken out and the Holy Spirit with us so that then everything can begin. This day of the Lord is a very important term. You must understand what that means. There will be people that will tell you, oh, that means the last 3 years of the tribulation. No, it doesn't. Starts right after the rapture, goes through all 7 years of the tribulation, goes through all 1,000 years of the millennium. It is the day of the Lord. This is His say. He reigns 1,000 years on this earth. This is His day. He gets to say now. He's paid the price. He's reclaiming the earth. And it ends when the new heavens and new earth are. That's what the day of the Lord. You've got to understand that. We saw this in Isaiah. In the second chapter of Isaiah, we see it in Ezekiel 13:5. You have not gone up into the gaps to build a wall for the house of Israel to stand in the battle on the day of the Lord. You see it in Joel 1:15. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Joel 2:1 says, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. Every one of the prophets that we studied and will study are going to use the same term. Joel coined it. Zephaniah uses it more than any other prophet in the Bible. It is sometimes referred to as a day of darkness. It goes back to my preface when I said the dark side of love. The true love of God is this. The purpose for the tribulation period is not for the church to get thumped and beaten around like a whipping boy. The purpose of the tribulation is to bring God's people back to Him. That's what real love is. It's like the surgeon that stuck the knife in the little girl. That's real love. You take a bad appendix out, that's love. Letting her lay there and die because you don't want to operate, that's not love. This is the dark side of love. God is going to take His people, Israel, through the tribulation because He loves them. They won't listen any other way. Just how it is. Israel becomes devastated. We know that for a fact. It has to be. They won't come any other way. It can also be called the day of wrath. I'm going to refer you to John, Revelation 6, verse 17, where it says this. For the great day of wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Who is? Where do we see that wrath of that lamb is? It's also in Revelation 6, verse 16. This is one I have marked. For people that argue with me that God is love, it is love your neighbor. Let's all love each other. And I say that in a tongue-in-cheek way because I get that. Nobody understands what He did for me more than me. I'm like Paul, a chief among sinners is me. And that He loved me, I get that. But I'm going to tell you what a God of love is. He loves His people, Israel. He loves them. Listen to what it says in Revelation 6:16. And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. If you don't have Revelation 6:16 marked, you're missing a real important key when people say to you, well, that doesn't sound to me like a God of love. No, it sounds to me like a wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb's Jesus. Let's get that straight. When he comes back to claim that remnant that's hidden in Petra, he's angry. He is coming down off that big white charging war horse with that breastplate and that garb of a warrior king. And what he's going to do is he's going to bring the wrath of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit on this earth. And he's going to kick people where it hurts. Remember, we know that the blood of the destruction rises up to the bridles of the horses. It is that devastating. This period is called the Day of Wrath. And I think we've seen that all over. Now, let's remember the kings of Judah then. Now, we're not talking about the northern kingdom. I'm not even going to go there. I gave you a chart. You can look at it. They're really awful. But these are not real peaches either in the southern kingdom. We did Ahaz. We know some of these from in the time of the study of Isaiah. We had Ahaz, Hezekiah. Then we have awful Manasseh, who then has a son named Ammon, which was named for the god, little g, of Egypt, who births baby Josiah. Remember, Ammon is so bad that his servants kill him. Place Josiah on the throne at age 8. He's followed by Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. And I'm going to tell you, after Josiah, 4 kings follow, and not one of them good. And you'll remember Zedekiah is so bad that when Nebuchadnezzar comes in to take over, he pokes his eyes out. First, he kills his sons in front of him, pokes his eyes out, and takes him captive to Babylon. To Babylon. He lived in Jerusalem. We know that Jeremiah and Ezekiel both have prophesied about that. So you're looking at Josiah. You're looking because of the influence of Hezekiah being the grandfather coming down. You're looking because of the influence of Zephaniah and Hilkiah the priest. That good king, young Josiah, makes a difference, and there's not a good king left, and Judah falls to Babylon. That's kind of a sad story. It is not unlike what I envisioned for America. If you see America in this pattern, you should. Because the devil doesn't have anything new. It's the same story over, and we just don't learn from it. Hezekiah was the 13th king of Judah. And he was the son of that unbelieving Ahaz, who you will remember was married to Jezebel. And that was about 726 BC. He actually is a faithful king, and, you know, prays for 15 more years. But why he had that horrible son, I don't know. And let me tell you something about that horrible son, Manasseh. He reigns for 55 years. That evil, horrible Manasseh, who burned babies, burned his own children. He erected all these altars. He reigns the longest of any of the southern kings. And it is during this time, it is no wonder then that we see Zephaniah's mother hiding him, because he's a royal lineage and he's killing his own babies. He's definitely going to kill this little cousin or nephew or whoever he is. And so that's who you're looking at. But it's amazing to me that he had the longest reign of all of Judah's kings. I think God gives you what you ask for. I'm not going to try to go into politics here, except I will. And that is, you vote for somebody the first time, and you don't quite know who they are, you're kind of surprised. You vote them in the second time, you get everything you deserve. And I believe that's what happened with Manasseh. He let him have Manasseh as king, because they liked it. They liked the worship. We have a president we've gotten to have twice because America decided they liked it and we deserved it. If we voted him in twice, we deserved it. But this is the day of Zephaniah then. So Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah finished with all the kings, and they were all bad news. They were awful, evil, not a good one in the bunch. And they brought down the downfall of Judah, and that was the end of the southern kingdom. So Zephaniah then comes at the very first part of this in Good King Josiah. And he identifies himself better than any other prophet we know. We know his lineage. We know his date. No one can argue who he is, where he came from, or what time he preached. Zephaniah, then his meaning, I think the hiding makes perfect sense of when he was born. And I think we know that the very first part of King Josiah is when he was with him. I think I envision them as young men together. If you want to talk about a dynamic duo, I like to have little colloquialisms to remember these prophets. Remember I told you I thought Mike was like my dad, Phil. And I think this guy I'm going to remember as a dynamic duo because he's with Josiah. And these two young guys make a difference. That's how I remember him. You can do what you want to with that, but that helped me remember him. He is paralleled with John. Now, it is no surprise to you that know me that I would like that. And here's how it is. I'm going to read you two most famous verses, one from John and one from Zephaniah. And I'm going to lay them side by side. By the way, Zephaniah 3:17 is my third favorite verse in all the Bible. Always has been. And I'll read it to you and you'll know why. But let's do John 3:16. The heart of John's scripture is this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know that verse. You've committed that to memory. What you might know, Zephaniah 3:17 is my third favorite verse that I've committed to memory. The Lord your God is in your midst. The mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. My story is this. He sings me night songs. You know that. He sings over all of us. I just get to hear it sometimes. So Zephaniah 3:17, John 3:16 are parallel, talking about how much God loves you. Some people, famous commentators, a lot smarter than I am, compare Zephaniah with John. Do you love it? I think so. I'm in Zephaniah, verse 2, chapter 1. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. Wow. You want to talk about, let's get down to the nitty gritty. When he says utterly consume, let me tell you what that word actually means. The Hebrew of that means I will scrape the land. It gives you a little bit different picture. He said, I'm going to scrape it. I'm taking everything off of it as possible. You want to talk about utter destruction? That means God's going to consume everything. Matthew 24:21 compares that. This is a very similar verse. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. Matthew's parallel with what Zephaniah is. Zephaniah's looking forward. Zephaniah does what every prophet does, and we've talked about this. He looks at the near future, and he sees Babylon coming. Babylon's coming. And then he looks past that, and he looks past that, and he looks 2,000 years past that, and he goes, oh. And he sees the great tribulation. So he's seeing near future and he's seeing far future. And Matthew saw it too. And Daniel does the same thing. Look at Daniel 12:1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Who's your people? Israel. Daniel's a Jew. This time of tribulation, where Michael stands up, is for the Jewish people. We're not there. We've been raptured out. Remember, Day of the Lord starts after the rapture. 70 weeks after the rapture. Verse 3 talks also very similar to Revelation 8:1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. We've studied Revelation and we know this. That before the great tribulation happens, before the real wrath of God happens, there's silence. We tried to decide why that was. The best thought that anyone that I listen to or study with says this. It is going to be so awful what happens that all of heaven stood silent. I believe that same thing happened when Jesus was crucified. I believe heaven stood silent as they watched their king being crucified. You read Psalm 22 and you look that Jesus is seeing at the bottom of the cross. Demons are circling. The bulls of Bashan are circling the cross. He sees dogs. Dogs are always demons. And he sees them circling the cross. And heaven had to stand silent. Because this was the plan. And right here, John's mimicking what Zephaniah is seeing. And it's going to be so bad that they stand silent. Because how do you fathom what's going to happen to this earth? That they deserve. That they deserve. Jeremiah has another parallel. And it's in 30 verse 5. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor and faces turn pale? Alas, for that day is great. Here's that day of the Lord again. So that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble. This is not about the church, Jacob. This is the Jews. The time of Jacob's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. Joel 3 mentions it. You can go on. I can find you hundreds of references to the day of the Lord. But what this is telling you, Zephaniah is telling you the same thing. He referenced man, beasts, fowls, and fishes. That's an interesting reference, and we find it in Genesis 1, verse 20. Then God said, let the waters abound with abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. And he goes on and talks about the sea creatures. And here's what you got to know, that this time of Jacob's trouble, that this terrible tribulation is going to change the whole world. Nothing is going to be the same again. Not the animals, not the land. The sixth chapter of Revelation tells you that the heavens are rolled up like a scroll and the earth shakes. Nothing. Mountains fall down. The islands are moved. Everybody sees the same picture. Wouldn't want to be there. We won't be. I'm in verse 4 of Zephaniah 1. I will stretch out my hand against Judah, against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths to the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. A couple of words that have changed that I think the King James has a little bit better. When it talks about idolatrous priests, I did a search on that word. The original language should say chimarims, C-H-E-R-M-A-R-I-N-S, which meant black-robed priests. It was typical of the pagan worship of that time for the priests to come dressed in black robes with hoods. Does that remind you of satanic worship today? And this is what he's referring to. He's calling them out, and he's saying the punishment for you is going to be great. Baal is one of the most famous of the pagan gods. It was introduced into the northern kingdom by Jezebel, King Ahaz's wife. You know her. And because we know this, when you do a search on her, her father was a high priest of the worship of Baal with the Sidonians. So she brought it in. And then in the southern kingdom, the worship of Baal was popularized with altars of Baal. Were built during that time of the evil king, guess who? Manasseh. So the northern kingdom, Ahaz and Jezebel bring it in. Southern kingdom, Manasseh brings it in. It is not different than witchcraft of today. The priests wore black robes. They sacrificed children. They worshiped the hosts of heaven. And God says, you're an abomination to me, and I will destroy you. And it's not going to be a pretty picture, nor should it be. There are parallel verses to this section. Zephaniah 1, 5 parallels Jeremiah 8, 2. And let me read it to you. They shall spread them before the sun and the moon and the host of heaven, which have loved and which they have served, after which they have walked, which they have sought, and which they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered nor buried. They shall be like refuge on the face of the earth. God says this, and it's the same picture John gives you in Revelation. The dead bodies will lay out in the open. The birds of the air and the beasts of the land will come and feast on them, because they are an abomination to me. And this is exactly what Zephaniah sees. It's exactly what Jeremiah sees, and John the Revelator sees it. We know in Zephaniah 1:5, the last part, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but also swear by Milcom. That's another one of their deities. Jeremiah mimics that in Jeremiah 8, 8 and 9. How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Look, the false pen of the scribes certainly works falsehood. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the law of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? It is amazing to me. We have had this scripture. I've never not had a Bible. I there were Bibles in my house everywhere. And I don't know what your story is. I think in America, there's just no excuse. We've had this word available. Many of us go to church. There's Bibles in pews, hotels, sometimes filling stations. I mean, there are Bibles everywhere. We have this word, and what is our excuse? And basically, Zephaniah is saying the same thing. You have the word. You have us prophets coming to you. John tells them this. You've had the scripture. You had Jesus that came. John preached. He said, you had him walk among you and raise people from the dead, and you still didn't accept him. I guess the moral of that story is, there are some that will not. But we are yet called to preach the truth. 2 Kings lays the story of King Josiah alongside of it. I'm not going to read it to you. It's a real good read. 2 Kings is a wonderful book that when you have a question about any of the kings, it goes into more details. Those idolatrous priests, those Chimerims, they mean, the literal translation means black priests. And when they did their rituals, they were known to sacrifice not just babies, but adults as well. We see the Incas and the Mayas imitate that because the devil doesn't have anything new. This has been his story from day one, to destroy mankind. If he can talk you into destroying other men, he's thrilled. We were reminded that maybe the Church of Laodicea has a similar flaw. Go with me to Revelation 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these sayings say, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And because you say I am rich. Remember at the time of Josiah, I told you this, people are very rich here. They have lots of food, lots of goods. They're very wealthy. Everything's going good. Because you are rich. You say, I'm rich. I become wealthy and have need of nothing. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, it pretty much says it. Pretty much says what they are. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Here's the twist on the words of God. Maybe you didn't understand this before. Here's what he urges this weak-kneed, mealy-mouthed, vomiting kind of people. Because they're rich, he says, now get the twist on God's word. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire. He's going to use the fire. They've been burning their babies on the golden hands of Moloch, thinking that would please their little G God. He goes, here's what he's saying. Buy the gold refined in my fire. They're worshiping babies by burning them on a golden altar. He says, I want the real gold. The gold, the truth of the word on my fire. Do you see the twist of God's word there? That you may be rich. And white garments, that you may be clothed. That the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Wow. John's story is Zephaniah's. Do they listen? No. Is America the Church of Laodicea? You betcha. Yes, we are. Are we listening? No. No, we're not. And we're going to be refined. America is going to be burned by fire. How do I know it? It says it right there. Not my words. Not my story. When he talks about the household of God, and he talks about the rooftops and the houses, the judgment does begin in the household of God. Let's go to 1 Peter 4:17. For the time, and this is a really good verse. How many times do I say that about every verse in the Bible? I guess if I didn't love every verse, it would be something wrong, but I do love this one, and I think you should mark it. Of course, if you've ever looked at my Bible, especially my one that I have at home that has no cover on it, that I've finally given up carrying, it's so marked I can't hardly tell the verse is not marked. 1 Peter 4:17 says this, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." That's us, guys. "And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Here's the thing he's saying. God's going to judge us. Yes, he is. He's going to see Jesus in us, but he's going to judge us. What does that mean then for someone who doesn't have Jesus with them? Because when I witness to someone, the thing I say to them always is, they always tell me, "Well, I want to think about it." I said, "That's fine. Okay. You don't have to accept Jesus today, but if I get called tonight, if I'm a car wreck or heart attack, or, you know, we're not any of us promised tomorrow. And if I get called, the first thing is I'm going to tell you what's going to happen." And they go, "What?" And I said, "I'm going to stand before God Almighty. And he's going to say to me, 'Why should I let you in heaven?' I'm going to say, 'Because I'm crazy in love with your son. I asked him to my heart a long time ago. And I'm going to look on my right-hand side. And he's going to say, 'She's mine.' And God's going to say, 'Welcome.' And if the same thing happens to you, what's your story? Who's on your right-hand side?" And that's what this is saying. You can't wait. Begins at the household of God. So we talked about Baal and the Baal worshippers. The stellar bodies they continually talk about. Jeremiah 19:13 references that. "And the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah shall be defiled like the place of Tophet, because all the houses on whose roofs have burnt incense to all the host of heaven and poured out drink offerings to other gods." Here's what happened in Jerusalem, still does today. It's hot. Desert. It's very desolate. It's a very crowded city, and the houses are built upwards so that they don't have balcony. I mean, they don't have backyards and patios. Their patios are the top of the roof. And even then, they would build the house up, and at the very top, flat roof, you go up, and that's where you have your evening meal, like your patio. So what they were doing up there is up close they could see the stars and we began worshiping, burning incense, and that's the reference to the housetops. That's where Jesus says in Matthew 24, "When you see the abomination of desolation, you flee from your rooftops. You don't even bother to, you know, get anything. Just go," because they're probably up there watching. He says this. That's a reference to Jerusalem. Manasseh had pagan worship. We see that all over. If you want a real taste of that, 2 Kings 21 is your chapter for that. Now, when they talk about Milcom, you might not understand. That's another name for Moloch. He was one of those little G gods that they worshipped. And what they did when worshipping Moloch, it was religious syncretism, which means they tried to bring the Hebrew god Yahweh and marry him with the god Moloch. And kind of, if you know this, I'm not going to name names, but I'm going to see if I can get myself out of hot water here. Modern religion that brought in the pagan rites of ancient Babylon with robes and burning incense and doing Lent and things like that. You know what I'm talking about? Married the religion of Babylon with Judaism. That's what we still have today. That's what he's talking about here. When he's talking about Milcom, he's pointing to you can't combine God with one of these pagan deities. We see that in that modern reference I just told you about, because most of what that church, that humongous church, does is pagan. Let's just call it what it is. And he's referencing it here. That's what that reference is, that religious syncretism where you try to put God in a box with one of these other little g's. It does not work, and God will not be mocked. Child sacrifice was done by Moloch. And he also references backsliders. That's an interesting thing. The two groups in verse 6 that he talks about are those that knew the truth and backslid. He's very harsh about that. And then those who are indifferent never got saved at all. Psalm 128:2, I want to bring in King David and then we're going on, has the same idea. I'm in Psalm 128, verse 2. "When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. And what King David is saying, that references when you eat the labor of hands, means when you've labored for God and you've done what's right, things are going to go well. It's not going to go well any other way. And what Zephaniah was saying is, here's the things that are wrong. Wrong, 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 wrong. You can't worship God like that. You can't wear your black robes and then come back and try to get with God. And you can't bring in the pagan religions and try to marry them with God. It is wrong. And he calls it. He has not very many friends, except among Josiah and Hilkiah, which are good friends. I'm in verse 7. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. There's that term, day of the Lord. You now know what it is. And he's looking way far forward, and he's looking at the beginning of the tribulation period. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests, and it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. In that same day, I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. There's a lot of richness in this. Let me pick it apart for you. Day of the Lord starts after the rapture. He's prepared a sacrifice and he's invited guests. And this is such a pun. If you remember other prophets being tamed, this is like saying, God's having a party and he's invited you. You're not only the guest of honor, you're the meal. That's what he's saying. He's preparing a sacrifice. The whole world's going to get stomped. And you're the most invited guest. Come on in. Do you see the pun of that? He's saying, remember it's after the rapture. These nations that have forsaken him, had been against Israel, had been pagan, they've taken the mark of the beast. He says, yeah, you're my guest. Come on in, let's party. Wouldn't want to be invited to that party. That's who the guests are that are invited here. Now let's pick apart some of these other words. He has prepared the sacrifice. There are the sacrifice, and they are the guests. That he's going to punish the princes and the king's children. Now, this is the next part that I think you're going to love. And all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. That was such a key thing for me. I wanted to understand what that meant. The punish the princes and the king's children. Of course, that's lineage, and we know what that means. Josiah's sons were all evil. Now remember, Josiah's good. Let me tell you a little bit about his sons. Jehoahaz reigned only 3 months. He was captured by Pharaoh, Necho II, and taken to Egypt. His other wicked son, Jehoiakim, reigned 11 years and was defeated by Nebuchadnezzar. And his son, Jehoiachin, reigned 3 months and was taken to Babylon. These are good King Josiah's sons. And Judah's last king, Zedekiah, Josiah's other son, was blinded by Nebuchadnezzar. His sons were killed in front of him, and he was taken to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, where he died. But there's more of a reference to that. When it talks about the reference to the king's children in foreign apparel, let me tell you what that really means, and I want you to put it in today's vernacular. This was disobedience to God by the boys wearing girls' clothing. You want to talk cross-dressing? Anybody seen that Jada Will Smith's son lately? Mm-hmm. Modeling dresses. Yep. I'm not making this up. Pull it up on the internet. You want to go Barf City. Cross-dressing. Transgenderism. Here's what God says about it. And he's looking forward to us seeing this, and he's saying, this implies that the foreign values of those pagan gods that these bad kings had adopted were transgenderism, were cross-dressing, and were sexual deviancy. It is nothing new. The devil doesn't have anything new, but if you want to know why it's wrong to cross-dress, that's what God says about it. He's going to punish that. He's not pleased. So this was direct disobedience by the latest fashions from those pagan countries where the boys wearing girls' clothing. Anybody think that applies? Okay. Leaping over the threshold. Now, this will shock you. There is a modern kind of habit where bride and grooms, the groom will carry the bride over the threshold, it's pagan. And here's where it comes from. This is what it's talking about. This was an imitation of the Philistine fear of not treading on the threshold, which arose from the head and the hands of Dagon being broken off and the threshold of the ark. If you remember, back in 1 Samuel 5, there was a story about the Philistines taking the Ark of the Covenant captive. And when they sent it back and put it in their temple, Dagon kept falling over in front of it, and he broke his hands. And you remember that story? I'm not going to read it to you because it's another story. But because they were so superstitious about that, then because when he fell over, he knocked his head off and his hands in front of the threshold of the ark. Therefore, they felt the thresholds were bad. So you don't step on a threshold. See how twisted and convoluted? It translates to today's modern carrying the bride over the threshold. It's back to the little g god Dagon and the Ark of the Covenant. And that's what's being referred to here. Got to know all the history to get the inferences of these verses. But it's really rich. I've learned this. A lot of the traditions we have are not good. Having no idea where those come from. I'm in verse 10. And there shall be on that day. Here we go again, on that day, says the Lord. We're still talking on the day of the Lord. The sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Maktish, for all the merchant people are cut down, all those who handle money are cut off. We see once again the reference to the day of the Lord. Remember, we're going to see this 19 times in Zephaniah. The fish gate is actually now, if you want to know the modern term, it's located on the north side of the city of Jerusalem. It was the gate that we now call the Damascus Gate. It was where the fish that were caught from the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River were brought in by the merchants. That's why it became the name of the fish gate. And to this day, it's still located. So it's an actual place. The invasions of the Babylonians is predicted right here. So he's seeing the near future for them and the far future. He's telling them, you're going to be attacked, you're going to be taken captive, and then later on, you're going to be attacked, and you're going to be taken captive. And that he's warning them all over. Maktesh is basically another word for mortar or a deep, hollow ravine. It is a depression in the ground where a marketplace was situated. Often the Tyronean Valley was called the Cheesemaker's Valley. And it's today, if you want to know where it is in Jerusalem, it's a real place. It's right in front of the Wailing Wall. If you've ever been there, you go down to the Wailing Wall. This is it. These are real places. Still there. Still there to this day. When in verse 11, he compares the unfair merchants that they're going to be cut down. Let's lay that on top of Colossians 3, verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon this earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil conspicuance, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. You want to lay the wrath of the Lamb? Revelation? On what Apostle Paul says. He said, for these things sake, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Not on you. You're not of disobedience. You're of Jesus. This is what's coming in the tribulation. The wrath of the Lamb. Not a pretty picture. Not a wispy, willowy, marshmallowy kind of promise. But it is for sure truth. I'm in verse 12. And it shall come to pass that at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become booty, and their houses desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. Complacency. So we say America? We don't think he's going to really do anything, do we? That's not really a God of wrath, is he? After all, he's that God of love that we want to hear on TV. I have a couple of evangelists that just love to tell you about love. And they live in multi-million dollar houses. Just like the unfair merchants. I'm going to parallel this with Luke 8. Let's listen to Dr. Luke. Luke 8:17. For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. You want to try to hide something from God? Luke says not possible. And then Mark chimes in Mark 4:22. For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. You ever try to witness to somebody and they say there's no judgment of God? I'd read Luke 8:17 and Mark 4:22. He says nothing's hidden from him. It's going to come out too. You want to know about some of the... There's a couple of TV stories. Because now we're in the presidential campaign period. But a couple of famous people that seem to always get by and everything seems to get hidden. And they never seem to get caught. I'm reminded by these verses that there will be a day. Just will be. Don't know when it is, but there will be a day. And who are the men in this section settled in complacency? I would like to propose to you that it's the American church. I think Zephaniah looks forward and sees us being complacent, not giving a rip about what he says. Life is good here. We have great steaks, and my goodness, TV is good. I can go to any ball game I want to, and I can wear Jimmy Choo shoes if I want to. Because life is good. What do I need to know about the wrath of God for? Can we write American church on that verse? Now, verse 14 through 18 go beyond the local Babylonian captivity coming. And it's going to go right on into the tribulation, and here it is. I'm in verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasten quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. The day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities, against the high tower. That local application was Babylon, but it's way far, far, 2,700 years past into the day of tribulation, because he shows the three sieges of Babylon. He talks about the day of wrath, and he talks about the trumpets. Revelation 8:1 says, and when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour, and I saw seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets, and let all hell break loose. Revelation 8, it begins, and I am in verse 17 of Zephaniah. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuge. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. Would you circle Lord's wrath? Seems to me like we've seen that wrath word before. The whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, or he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. And there's an emphatic sense. Look at the first two words. I will. God's not saying woulda, coulda, shoulda. This is I will. This is God speaking. I will. When the money goes away in the last days, when the merchandising ceases, when the good times stop rolling, I think it's going to be too late for America. I'm like Chuck Missler. I'm not sure that after the rapture, those that heard before do get a second chance. I'm not sure about that. I'm not sure you can prove that scripturally. There will be people saved in the tribulation, ones that have never heard. Lots of Jews are going to be saved in the tribulation. I'm not sure about those that pretended to play church. I'm not sure about that. The message of Zephaniah is this. If we can see us in these stories, if we can see God's hand on us and we're not listening, then we are no better. However, and there's always hope, if we can tell this story and the wonderful promise of Jesus, lives can be changed. Josiah, Zephaniah, and Hilkiah decided after finding God's word and reading it that they could change their country. And for 100 years they did. Can we do no less? Here's the promises. Zephaniah 1:7. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, and he hath bid his guests. And then my third favorite verse in all the Bible, Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your word that is so rich and true and good. And Lord, I thank you that we can feast on the promises. And Lord, I ask that we take these words and we take them to heart and we not change anything, but we go forward and we spread the word and we not be quiet any longer. We not be complacent and be just one side of your love, but look at the dark side of your love, the dark side that brings us into the righteousness of your mercy. Oh, Father, we love you. We thank you for Jesus. And Father, I ask tonight if anyone listening to this not know your son, they would ask, that they would seek. And Lord, you said that you would be there. You said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And Lord, let him find you. We love you and we worship you. And we offer our lives to you. In Jesus' name, amen.